2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, maybe something that's been gnawing at you for a long time, maybe something that just occurred to you, all your questions about the Catholic faith are welcome. 888-318-7884, our number. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. And handling the answering of the questions for both hours today is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going? Wow, that's like two prepositions right run together there, handling the answering.
Handling the answering, yeah. I've been working on my stacking prepositions.
Something like that.
It's like cup stacking. It's a skill.
Yeah.
Do you know what cup stacking is?
It's where you stack cups.
Yes, it is. But it's like the youngins do it. On the YouTube, Facebook, yeah.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know. That it's probably a fad from 4 years ago, and I'm just hearing about it. That seems to be how those things work.
Hmm.
Jimmy's the author of The Fathers Know Best.
Got to get your dank memes on.
My dank memes?
Yeah.
Is that a new thing or an old thing?
It's a new-ish way of referring to an oldish thing.
Oh.
So, like, you know what a meme on the internet is, right?
Yes, I do.
Okay,
yes.
So a meme is something that it's often a picture with some words superimposed on it that's often used for humorous or ironic effect.
Right.
And and then there are memes that have been around for a long time and are kind of cliched now.
Oh.
Those are dank memes.
Oh, they become dank.
Yeah.
I see. Yeah. Now I'm going to tell the titles of your books. Did you know you wrote a book called The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church?
Why, yes. Yes, I did know that.
I'm going to guess that this next year, at about this time, this is going to be a big seller.
Well, it could be because we're having our conference next year devoted to the theme of the early church fathers.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're going to talk about
the apostolic fathers.
Some guys that appear in here. Oh, the apostolic fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement.
Yep.
Any others?
Hermas. Quadratus.
Oh, yes.
Well, the letter to Quadratus. And also ones that are written in the same age, even though we don't know exactly who wrote them, like the Didache. And the Ascension of Isaiah.
Oh, I am looking forward to that talk. I'm coming, you know. I'm going to come to the conference next year.
Jim, you better, because you're going to be hosting it.
I am going to be hosting it, but no jokes next year. A Daily Defense is another book by Jimmy, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. So you know he's qualified. He's ready to take your questions on apologetics. The number again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, when we talk about apologetics, of course, we're not talking about apologizing. We're talking about explaining or defending the faith.
Right.
And the guy who started that, is he an apostolic father? Or do you know the one I'm talking about?
Defending the faith?
Philosophy. I'm thinking of Justin
Martyr.
Justin Martyr.
He was one of the major second century apologists. Not the only one.
So he's not an apostolic father. Because
he's sometimes kind of counted as one. He's really a little late. The apostolic fathers, the root of the idea is they're the church fathers who knew the apostles.
Yeah, right.
But the concept has been stretched a little bit to include other people in the second century.
Uh-huh.
So people, church fathers of the first and second century. So you'll get like Irenaeus of Lyon counted as an apostolic father, even though he was active in the late second century. So he really didn't personally know any of the apostles.
Right. Okay. So what I was thinking about Justin Martyr is so he writes an apology.
He was from Nablus.
I don't know where Nablus is.
Oh, it's in the West Bank.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know. My head was still in France with
Irenaeus of Lyon. No, he was from Turkey.
Really?
But he ended up as a bishop in France.
Uh-huh.
So Nablus, or as it was known in the first century, Neapolis, which you can hear how we got Nablus from Arabic doesn't have the letter P. So they can't say Neapolis. So they substitute commonly the letter B for the letter P when they're learning a language that uses P. So if you're teaching an Arabic speaker how to speak English and you want to teach him how to say please, he's going to have trouble with that because they don't have a P sound. So it's common for them to substitute a B and say please when they're first learning.
Yeah.
And in the same way, names like Neapolis become things like Nablus. And so in the Palestinian territory in the West Bank, we have Nablus. And that's where Justin Martyr was from before he went to Rome and became a famous philosopher and Christian apologist in Rome, where he was also martyred.
He was indeed. But the apologia that he wrote to the emperor.
Yeah, he wrote a couple.
Oh, okay.
They're known as his first apology and his second apology. He also has a very famous dialogue he wrote at least ostensibly is an account of a debate that he had with a Jewish sage named Trypho.
Yeah, right. Okay. So if I'm reading, in your view, if I'm reading Justin Martyr now, today, how recognizable is that Christianity to the Christianity practice today?
Oh, it's quite recognizable. In terms of Christian practice, for example, he has descriptions of what Christians do in their worship services, because this was one of the charges against Christians, that we got together and did hideously immoral things in private, like having Thaestean banquets where we would eat little babies and things like that.
Highly discouraged, actually.
Yeah. We were practicing free love because we had love meals or agape meals. And so there was – and also that we were atheists because we didn't believe in the traditional gods. And so he has a description of how church services work, and it's the same structure as we have in the liturgy today. Get together, you pray, you listen to scripture readings, you listen to a homily, you celebrate the Eucharist. The Eucharist is taken to people who can't be there by Eucharistic, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And the structure of the Mass is really clearly the same. And if you want to see that, you can look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You don't even have to go find Justin's writings.
Okay.
You can just look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and towards the beginning of the section on the liturgy, it's got an extensive quotation from Justin Martyr describing the liturgy as it was done in his day. And it's just obvious how closely it matches the liturgy as celebrated in our day.
I find that comforting. I don't know why exactly I find that comforting, but I find that comforting. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Our number, 888-318-7884. And I don't think I have stressed this yet, so let me stress it now. If you're not Catholic, we would love to have your call as well. If you just want to know something about Catholics, why do we do things that we do? Why do we believe things that we believe? You're welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884. We start today with Devante in Odessa, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Devante, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, how are you guys today?
Very well.
Yes, sir. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 15:45 and the early church fathers, which is funny because I got on and I heard y'all talk about the early church fathers.
Yeah.
I have a friend who is reading the writings of a man named Witness Lee.
Oh.
And the book is called The Economy of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in this chapter, he talked about 1 Corinthians 15:45 and how this is evidence that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And he would phrase it, Witness Lee would phrase it some way like this. The second Adam became the life-giving spirit. Is there more than one life-giving spirit? We know the Holy Spirit is the life-giving spirit. Therefore, if you deny that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, you are being unfaithful to Scripture. And I know that is wrong. I know Jesus is not the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But just taken into context, like that chapter, and I read it, I don't know how to say it other than I know this is wrong. Like, I don't know how to articulate it better.
Yeah.
So I want to get you guys' thoughts on that. And I was curious what the early church fathers may have said on that, because I read up on John Chrysostom, but he doesn't specifically address that. He talks about something else.
All right, Devante, let's let Jimmy take a shot at that.
I'd have to do some research to see exactly what early church fathers may have said on this verse. I'm afraid I can't help you with that aspect today without doing some research, because I'd have to go look it up too. But what I can tell you are a few things that I think will be of help. Of course, as you probably discern just by hearing your friend's claims, Witness Lee's writings are not to be relied upon for theological accuracy. They've got some, Witness Lee had some ideas that were problematic, And if he's saying that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, well, that's obviously a problematic idea. In terms of how to deal with this text, there's sort of two things that I would say. The first one is the analysis that you just gave that your friend attributed to Witness Lee is mistaken because it has a premise that is problematic. The way that you articulated it, the argument ran, well, 1 Corinthians 15:45 says that the last Adam, meaning Jesus, became a life-giving spirit in contrast to the first Adam, who became a living being when God breathed the spirit of life into his nostrils.
Yeah.
This is something that's not always obvious in English because we have the word breath is distinct from the word spirit. And so in Genesis, the way the creation of Adam is depicted, God makes Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. But it's the same word, spirit, the spirit of life into his nostrils, so that Adam becomes a living being. And the comparison that St. Paul is making, he's kind of turning that image around and saying, whereas the first Adam received life from God, the second Adam gave life to others. He gives us spiritual life. So that's why Jesus is life-giving. And he's playing on the word spirit here. Now, spirit can mean a number of different things. The Greek word here, pneumatos or pneuma, can mean wind. It can mean breath. It can mean disembodied spirit. It can mean other things too, including like celestial being. And now that Jesus is elevated to heaven, even though he's got his body with him, he's also a celestial being. And so you can refer to him as a spirit in that sense, even though he's not a disembodied spirit. He's an embodied one. And the premise that's problematic is the idea there's only one life-giving spirit, and since we know that's the Holy Spirit, we have to say Jesus is therefore the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, a couple problems with that. Number one, what does it say about God the Father then? Isn't he a life-giving spirit?
Oh, yes, right.
He was the one that gave life to Adam.
Yeah.
Right. So unless you're prepared to collapse the entire Trinity into just the Holy Spirit, then you can't assume that there's just one person who can be described as a life-giving spirit. If the Father can be described as a life-giving spirit, and there are all kinds of passages in the Old and the New Testament that attribute life-giving properties to the Father, then you're going to need to be prepared to say that Jesus or the Son can also be described as a person who is a life-giving spirit. And then the Holy Spirit would be a third person who can be described as a life-giving spirit. So the premise that you can only have one person who can be described as a life-giving spirit is wrong. Now, why though would we not want to collapse the Trinity into just one person? And the answer there is because of other passages. Now, this passage only talks about the person of the Son, the last Adam, Jesus. This passage, this specific verse, doesn't explicitly discuss the Father or the Holy Spirit. So to understand the relationship of the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit, we need to look at other passages. And when we do that, we find that they are depicted in the New Testament in divine revelation as three clearly distinct persons. Thus, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane talks to the Father, which indicates the Father is a distinct person from him.
Yeah.
He also talks about how I'm going back to be with my Father, implying that, again, he's distinct from the Father. You can't go back to be with yourself. So the Father is a distinct person from that. And then he says, and when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. So the idea is Jesus is with the disciples now. He's going back to the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So that means he's going to be with the Father, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with the disciples. And that means the Holy Spirit is distinct from both the Father and the Son. So when we look at other passages, it reveals to us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. And given that knowledge, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15:45, we can understand that Jesus is one person who can be described as a life-giving spirit, but he's not the only person who can be described as a life-giving spirit. The Father and the Holy Spirit also can be described that way, even though they're three distinct persons.
And Devontae, we will have to leave it there. Thank you so much for starting us off today. It is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about the faith, we are here to take your call, 888-318-7884, the number, and anybody is welcome to call. And I want to remind you that the fall sale is ongoing. You just put in the promo code CALIVE18 when you check out at shop.catholic.com. You save 20% off hundreds of items in our online store, including all of Jimmy's books, DVDs, and CDs. So get them right now, shop.catholic.com, and put in the promo code CALIVE18 to start saving.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way, and I like to do. Plus, I'm always studying history, so I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Music, Nick. Is that the Catholic Answers theme? Is that what we call that? Theme for Catholic Answers. Variation on a theme for Catholic Answers. I'm trying to come up with something good for it. It's Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin here in studio, both hours. That just means 2 hours of lots of fun and lots of, well, we hope very helpful answers. Jimmy, you better be on your game now that I've said that we're expecting helpful answers.
To.
Yeah, you always do. I've noticed that.
You should find out what key our new theme music is in. If you're trying to come up with a fancy neoclassical title for it,
right.
Like variations on a theme in G major or whatever it is.
Do you happen to know the key, Nick? Oh, Nick's going
to
find it out.
There are ways to find it out.
All right, let's go to Chase in Virginia watching on YouTube. Chase, thanks for joining us on YouTube. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I just heard a beep on my phone. Can you all hear me?
Yep, that tells you you're on the air now.
Okay, awesome. Thanks. Thanks for what you all do.
Happy to have you, Chase.
My question is a friend's question, so... their question is, in essence, how is Catholicism important for living the most fulfilling life possible? For when others can live what they believe are fulfilling lives without faith or following church teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So he brought up the example of like a couple who's lived together for 30 plus years without being legally or sacramentally married and who would claim that they're completely fulfilled and happy.
Okay. Well, I would say that one has to look beyond the moment, and one can be happy in a given moment, even though you're not living the way you should. For example, suppose you're using drugs. Suppose you're using some kind of hardcore drugs, like let's say methamphetamines. And let's say you're a regular user of methamphetamines, and using methamphetamines makes you happy. But that doesn't mean that everything in your life is the way it should be. You're probably neglecting some duties that you have, that you're spending your time on these methamphetamines instead. You are likely suffering from clouded judgment that's leading you to make mistakes and possibly harm people that you love or miss out on opportunities to have love with people that you would otherwise have. And even though you may be happy at the moment, methamphetamines will damage your health in the long run, and they can do, you know, really bad things to you in the long run, even though at the moment you may be happy. And even if for years you go along as a meth user and you feel perfectly happy, at least when you're on the drugs. Well, it's, you know, there are limits to every analogy, and, you know, living a life without faith and, you know, having a relationship with someone for 30 years, even though you're not married, is not a strict analogy. And I don't want to pretend that it is. You know, that's not the same as using methamphetamines for years. But we need to use analogies that make the point. And the point, and sometimes that means using concrete analogies that carry a principle beyond simply what it's being used to illustrate. And so the principle that underlies both of these situations is that there can be situations in which you are happy, but which ultimately are not what would ultimately fulfill you. You would have a more fulfilling life and a longer life, freer of troubles, if you didn't use methamphetamines. And in the same way, you would have an ultimately more fulfilled life and, in all likelihood, a longer life if your vision of life conformed with reality. That's a basic principle that applies across the board. The more you base your decisions in life on what's real, the more good choices you're going to make and the more fulfilled you're going to be in the long run. Some things, like methamphetamines, interfere with that judgment and will cause you problems even if they bring momentary happiness. In the same way, saying, I'm going to live without faith in God, well, you might be happy for a while. It may let you get away with doing some things, like having sex when you're not married. That might make you happy for a while. But ultimately, you get to the end of your life and there's a choice. Either it turns out that on a standard, you know, Western worldview, there's nothing afterwards, in which case you are in a situation where all that happiness that you thought you had in this life is fleeting and there's no ultimate meaning and you have to look into the abyss with no hope, or there is a beyond, and there are eternal realities, and there is a God who loved you and who loves you and who is wanting to give you joy for all of eternity, and not just you, but your loved one in this life too. And if you've lived your life in such a way as to be open to His grace, then those promises will be paid off, and you'll have eternal meaning coming out of these events and coming out of your life choices. Whereas if you lived a life where you were closed to God's offer of grace and meaning and purpose for your life and said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm just going to do what I want. I don't care. I'm going to do my own happiness right now and not look at any bigger picture. I don't care about God, and that's the way I'm going to live, and that's the way I'm going to die. Well, then God's not going to force Himself on you in the afterlife. It's going to result in a situation where he's going to honor your decision. You've chosen to close yourself off from His grace. And since He's the source of all joy and goodness, ultimately, that's going to end in a very frustrating situation for you and a very unfulfilled situation for you, because you've taken yourself away from the source of fulfillment. You've closed yourself off to that. So, there are a number of different themes I've hit there, but the basics are, if you want to have ultimate fulfillment, you want to keep your decision-making based on reality. And the reality is that there is a God. The universe didn't just come from nowhere out of nothing when nobody snapped his fingers. There is a real God. He is the creator of the world. He loves us. He has a plan for us. And if we base our decisions on that knowledge, which can be proved by various arguments, then we're going to end up long-term in a better situation than if we live only for the moment and never make decisions based on higher realities.
Chase, I'm going to guess that was just the answer you needed.
Yeah, it's helpful.
Good.
Would you, I guess, what resources would you recommend for, I guess, my friend at this point?
There are a number
of situations where.
Yeah, there are a number I can recommend. One that you might consider is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. A lot of people have found that to be a very helpful book. It's a short read. It's not overly technical. C.S. Lewis is a great writer. He's very good at keeping things down on a level where people can understand them. There are other things I could recommend as well, but I would say that's probably a good starting point.
Chase, you can probably hear the music, so we will leave that right there. Thank you very much for that question. 888-318-7884 is our number. If you'd like to get on in the line to ask a question of Jimmy Akin, you're welcome to call if you're Catholic. You're welcome to call if you're not Catholic. We're taking any question at all about the Catholic faith today. Open forum, 2 hours, 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, 5 Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked 5 distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from 5 perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and co-workers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Ever wonder why God would put us on earth and let us suffer?
Why not just let us live in heaven with Him?
Let's have a conversation on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, both hours today, and both hours we have Jimmy Akin here with us. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And open forum means any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. And usually when Jimmy's here, we'll go a little outside that too. If you have a question of a more generally religious or philosophical or moral nature, you're welcome.
Or mathematical.
Well, okay, fair enough. Or anything having to do with Gilbert and Sullivan is also welcome.
Sure.
Really? I just threw that one in there. All right. Yeah. This should be interesting. 888-318-7884. The number. We go now to Claire in Westchester, Ohio. Claire is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hi, Claire. Are you there?
Yeah.
Hello. You have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Huh?
Yeah, go ahead. Ask a question.
Jesus is in heaven. And he's a man, why isn't he a saint?
Well, Jesus is a saint. We don't often call him that in our language, in English, but he is called a saint in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the language that the New Testament is written in Greek. In Greek, the word hagios means saint. It also means holy person or holy one. And in Greek, that's the same concept. That's what a saint is. It's a holy person or a holy one. And in different places in the New Testament, people refer to Jesus as the Holy One of God, or to translate it into English, the Saint of God. He's the most important saint in that respect. Of all the people who've ever been born, he is the holiest one. And so he's not just a saint of God. He's the saint of God. And consequently, people sometimes do refer to Holy Jesus or Saint Jesus. But in English today, we don't tend to do that. Each language kind of grew up a little different, kind of like the kids in a family are all a little different as they grow up. And even though in Greek, people did call Jesus a saint, and even though in Latin, people sometimes call Jesus a saint, in English, English just grew up a little different, and so we tend to talk about Jesus being a holy person or a holy one, like the Holy One of God, even though you could take the same underlying term in Greek and call him the Saint of God.
Claire, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Well, what made you think to call Catholic Answers today? I'm really glad you did.
So they're asking you, why did you want to call and get an answer?
Because I just wanted to know.
Yeah, that's the best reason. Sincere curiosity.
Excellent, excellent answer. Claire, you're all right. Will you call back another time? Ask another question?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. You made my day. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you. Josh in Boise, Idaho. I'm
glad to know that six-year-olds are not calling, asking questions for nefarious reasons, trying to set a trap for us or something.
I thought that maybe I could trick Jimmy Akin. I like that languages grow up different like brothers and sisters do, mm-hmm. because some of my brothers and sisters grew up very different.
Yeah. And just to add a little bit, since for people who are in the audience that might appreciate it, one of the reasons that English is different on this point is because English is based on originally a Germanic language, but it has a big influence from Latin because of Christian influence, and also French because the French conquered the British in 1066, and so it has this fusion of Latin roots and German roots, and that's why Sanctus from Latin gives us saint in English, and the Heilige roots from German give us holy.
Oh, and they
English,
mean the same thing.
And they mean the same thing, but that's why we have both saint and holy one in English. It's because we grew up with both Latin roots and German roots.
It's like why we have the word cat and the word feline.
Yeah. Dog and hound, pig and or swine and pork, same things.
Now this turned into me wanting some bacon. Josh in Boise, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube. Josh, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, I could think of a lot of different questions my six-year-old would ask, so good job, Claire. The last time I called on was with Patrick Coffin's last day, so nice talking to you, Si. You're doing a great job.
Thank you, Josh. You're doing a great job, too.
It's been nice. So anyway, I was speaking with an atheist, and I'm a Catholic, and I was hoping to get some more information on the null hypothesis that he presented to me. I don't know anything about it, and how to refute it to prove creationism through there if I can.
Okay. So I can explain in brief what the null hypothesis is. Can you sketch the argument that he made, though, so I can be of most help in interacting with what he gave you? What did he claim about it?
I'm coming from the point of view, and I was kind of skeptical to paint a straw man situation for mm-hmm. him, but
that's okay. How did you understand what he said?
Go ahead.
That's okay. How did you understand what he said? We'll assume may have said it a little differently.
I was speaking with him, just saying, you know, he was coming from the standpoint of almost making a straw man argument for us, saying that why would a God create anyone knowing that they would go to hell just to punish them? And I was trying to say that's not true, and you know, it's a free will and we have our own choice, he's always there with open arms type of scenario. And I said, well, how about creating the image that God, you know, gave us the free will, like I just said, and we have the choice, and he actually doesn't punish, and he is not the one that sends someone to hell. How would that, that's kind of where we started, and then
how did the null hypothesis
kind of our conversation led to him pretty much saying that I don't know, I'm very ignorant on the topic, and he said that, you know, the null hypothesis is kind of what he believes, and when I get more information on that, then come and talk to me on those basis.
Okay, so did he say, what was he claiming the null hypothesis proves or doesn't prove? Was he saying it disproves the existence of God, or doesn't, or that we don't have a reason to believe in the existence of God, or creation, or what was it specifically?
Yeah, to prove atheism. So he was saying that it disproves creationism.
Oh, on the grounds that there is no God, or we don't have evidence for God.
Right, to refute Christianity or creationism in general from a God,
Okay, so the null hypothesis is a concept that's used in inferential statistics. There's our mathematics connection, Psi.
Okay, good.
In concise form, what it says is that your starting hypothesis or your default position is that there is no relation between two observed phenomena. Let's suppose you observe that in a given town in Holland, let's say, and this is actually taken from a real example, there is an increased number of storks. We've got a lot of storks in this town.
That'll happen in Holland.
And also, in the same town, there is a very high birth rate. Okay? So the null hypothesis would say that as a starting assumption, there is no relationship. We should assume there is no relationship between the large number of storks and the large number of babies in this town. And if you want to say there is a relationship, then it's up to you to show statistically why there is a relationship between these two observed phenomena.
Fair enough.
So in some cases, like that one, most people would say it's not going to be possible to show that there's a relationship between these two things.
Storks, babies,
yeah,
nothing?
Exactly.
Okay.
But there are other situations where statistically people will find correlations and even correlations that imply causation, such as smoking 4 packs of cigarettes a day and having a high risk of developing lung cancer. Well, that would be a situation where people would look at the statistical evidence and say, okay, it looks like there is a statistical correlation here, and even one that supports a causation between these two, so that if you smoke 4 packs of cigarettes a day, you have a higher than normal chance of contracting lung cancer. And so in that case, the null hypothesis would be defeated. In our former case of the storks and the babies, the null hypothesis would be sustained, because there wouldn't be any good evidence that there's a correlation between the storks and the babies in this town. Now, what happens in a lot of atheistic circles, or at least in some atheistic circles, is the concept of the null hypothesis gets grabbed and broken in order to serve atheist apologetics. Now, I'm not saying all atheists do this. Some atheists understand the concept of the null hypothesis and don't use it the way I'm about to use it. But what others will do is say something like, the null hypothesis is that God does not exist. And if you want to show that God exists, the burden of proof is on you to provide evidence that God does exist.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll even try to buttress that by saying the same thing is true of anything. If you want to say Bigfoot exists, the burden of proof is on you to provide evidence that Bigfoot exists, and so forth. They'll broaden that to other things besides just God. The problem is that they're taking a concept from inferential statistics and they're applying it outside of its proper domain. It doesn't function that way. Outside of it, outside of inferential statistics. Instead, if you consider the question of whether or not something exists, which is different than the question of is there a relationship between these two observed phenomena, That's the that's the context in which the null hypothesis is designed to work.
Right.
Well, the options are either yes, it does exist, or no, it doesn't exist. And if you start with no evidence one way or the other, then you can't just kind of force a card on the audience and say, aha, therefore you must assume it doesn't exist.
Oh, yeah.
No, if you really have no evidence, then the idea that something doesn't exist is equiprobable with the idea it does. Because without evidence, you can't assign either alternative a higher weight of probability than the other.
Yeah.
And so the deck is kind of stacked when they cite things like Bigfoot. You know, well, it's true. If you want to say, I would say, if you want to claim Bigfoot exists, you need to produce some kind of evidence, because we've had lots of people looking for Bigfoot and we haven't found such evidence. And
speak for yourself, Jimmy.
Think that would happen by now.
Okay.
And I'm not going with the hypothesis that I am Bigfoot, so okay. Skip that. Similarly, the same thing will apply elsewhere. Invariably, in the different examples that will be proposed, it'll turn out there's some kind of background evidence that is being brought into bear on the analysis of the question that makes the proposed example seem plausible. But really, if you think about it, the idea that something, let's call it X, that X exists or X doesn't exist, if we have no idea what X is and thus no evidence for or against the existence of X, you can't assign a greater probability to one or the other option. So they're equal probable, and thus you can't use you can't assume a starting point of God does not exist prior to the consideration of evidence. The truth is that, and this is going to bring in another concept called the burden of proof, in reality, the burden of proof, or who needs to provide evidence, is on whoever wants to make a definite claim, especially if you want to change somebody else's opinion. If I want to change your opinion, Cy, about, let's say you and I disagree on the existence of Bigfoot.
Okay.
If I want to change your opinion, I need to give you evidence for mine. If you want to change my opinion, you need to give me evidence for yours. Neither one of us gets to say to the other, oh, I don't have to provide you with any evidence if you want to if I want to change your mind.
Right.
You should just bow to me and accept my opinion.
Yeah.
And so that's how I would sketch the broad principles that are likely in play here.
And Josh, we will have to leave that one there because we got things we got to get onto. But thank you so much for that question, Josh. Right now, Jimmy, I wanted to ask you about the School of Apologetics because I know you did the first
pilot course.
You did the pilot course, and how does that work?
So Catholic Answers is starting something we're calling for now the School of Apologetics. It's something we've talked about for many years, but we haven't been in a place to do it, and now we are. And so it's going to grow and deepen over the course of time in terms of the offerings that we have and the different ways that that we're able to present those to people. But the basic concept to start with is we're doing serious instruction in apologetics for people who want to go deeper in their apologetic knowledge. I did the first course, which is a beginning apologetics course. It surveys the field. So unlike here on Catholic Answers where you hear me doing apologetics, but it's in little bits and they're not all organized and it's not a comprehensive presentation of like here's everything you need to know about apologetics.
Right.
Well, that's what this does for you. It's like taking a course in school. These programs are similar to ones that other people have out there, not on apologetics. That's what makes this different. But like if you're familiar with the teaching company, the Great Courses, or other companies that offer similar courses, it's a way that you can study in your home on your own time and get the benefit of professional level instructors giving you an engaging and informative series of, in this case, mini lectures. They're about 10, 15 minutes long each, on a whole suite of different subjects to give you an overview of apologetics. I cover, not only what apologetics is, I talk about the history of apologetics, I talk about the different challenges that it faces, I talk about the existence of God, the case for Christ, answering objections to the Catholic Church, all kinds of different things. And it provides a basic survey of what I would tell people as their teacher if I was teaching them a basic course in apologetics.
You can find out about the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics and about Jimmy's course just by going to Catholic.com. You'll find it there. Just go to Catholic.com and find out about the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily Mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of His gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Phillip, your host, Jimmy Aiken, with us in studio both hours today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, we welcome your call at 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. We go now to David in Arlington, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, David. Your question for Jimmy.
God bless you both.
Thank you.
I
you
am,
too, David.
Starting to read. Thank you. I'm starting to read Thomas Aquinas, and it seems like, from my understanding so far, that according to Aquinas' philosophy, everything, basically almost everything, has a reason, and everything should fit into its proper place and its proper order, mm-hmm. etc. So my question is there any room in Aquinas' philosophy for quirkiness or something that doesn't conform, etc.?
Well, the short answer would be yes, because Aquinas was obviously aware that there are quirky things in the world and there is disorder in the world. So on some level, his analysis of the world has to incorporate room for that. It's obvious that we, just from the ordinary experience of life, that not everything is the same, even within its own category. Not all people are the same. Some people go to one extreme or another in terms of, say, their abilities or their appearance or their, the way their body is formed. And also we see disruptions in the world where otherwise orderly processes are disrupted and, unexpected or even destructive events happen. So Aquinas does have ways of talking about those things, but he's going to say that ultimately, at a higher level of analysis, God is in control of everything and all of creation at least begins with God and exists under God's providential control and care. And so nothing ultimately goes against God's plan in a fundamental way at the top level of analysis, that God has a plan that is broad enough and complex enough to include all of the things we see in the world, including the quirky and unusual things, but that at a lower level of analysis, you could say that a particular thing is acting out of its proper place or not acting in the way it should. A classic example of this would be like, human free will and the misuse of it. From the higher level of analysis, God's plan includes human free will, and so the existence of free will is not against God's plan, and even when we misuse it, He's going to end up bringing good out of it. But that doesn't mean at a lower level of analysis that if you commit adultery, let's say, you are not going against God's will. At the mm-hmm. lower level, yes, you are, and you will experience the consequences of doing so. But at the higher level of analysis, God's the one who gave you the free will, and he will end up bringing good even out of your misuse of it.
How's that, David?
And can quirky be either positive or negative, depending on
sure.
use or whatever?
Sure. Quirks can be good. They can be bad. They can be neutral. A quirk just means something that's different than average or different than normal or different than the median. So think about a TV show from a few years ago. You may have seen the TV show Monk, which was indeed about a monk, a man named Monk, not a guy who lives in a monastery. And Monk was a detective, and he was a quirky character. His quirk, or one of his quirks, was he had obsessive-compulsive disorder. And that made him obsess about tiny little details of things that he saw. So that's a quirk, and it made him a better detective because he obsessed about the details. So from one perspective, Monk's quirk of OCD made him a better detective, and it was good from that perspective. On the other hand, it caused suffering in his life, and so it was bad from that perspective. And so that's an illustration of how God can take something that's, in from one perspective, a bad quirk and bring something good out of it.
David, thank you. Thank you so much for that call. 888-318-7884, the number for open forum today. We go now to Helen in Chicago, Illinois, listening on 88.7 WFFI. Helen, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. My husband and I have been Catholics for a long time, and we were watching the church crisis over the last summer. We've been keeping up on the stories. We found something kind of disturbing. No family or friends seemed to know anything about what was going on, nobody really wanted to look into it. Nobody wanted to even talk to us about it, and we thought that was kind of weird. So we felt called to do something, and we decided to start a Facebook group, and we started kind of posting
stories. I need to pause right there for just a second. I haven't seen your Facebook group, and so I cannot offer an evaluation of your Facebook group, either positive or negative. I don't know anything about it. So, because we're on live radio and people are hearing this, I just need to make it clear to the audience that I and Catholic Answers can neither endorse nor disendorse your group because we don't know anything about it.
Helen, why don't we get a question for Jimmy real quick because we are about to hit the top of the hour.
Sure. So our question is, we got about 1,500 Catholics who do care about the crisis. We've recommended writing the bishops. We've recommended daily prayer, fasting, penance. We're just trying to know if you have any recommendations for our group as far as what else we could do to try to support the church, any action steps, anything like that.
Those are the essential steps that I would recommend as well. It sounds like you've already thought of the principal things that I would think of. I can imagine doing additional things, writing not only to your own bishop. You could also hypothetically contact the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. You could contact the nuncio in Washington. You could write directly to the Pope. Those are the other parties that are relevant in kind of the hierarchical structure of the church. But the starting point is talking to your own shepherd, your own bishop, and letting him know what you think the church needs going forward.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, Helen. Thank you very, very much. Open forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. I think we can go to you. Helen did that really quickly. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Patrick in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Patrick, we're going to have to do this real quickly. Can you ask your question real quickly of Jimmy?
My question is, why is the things that provide access to knowing God over here seems to be you have to pay for it? Other than it looks like it does not make the poor have opportunity to knowing God.
Okay. I
wasn't able to hear that properly.
Okay. I think I got it, Patrick, that you have to pay for things that the churches do and things that help you to know God here.
Okay.
If you could just hang on, we'll make you the first caller of the next hour because I think that's going to take
a couple
more
minutes
than,
to answer.
Yeah, than the few seconds that we have. So Patrick, hang on. We'll take our quick break at the top of the hour here, and we will come back, and your question will be the first question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest both hours, so he'll be here with you, Patrick, when we come back. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you prefer the spelled version, we'll see you right after this on Catholic Answers Live.